Yes, it's Luke 12 verses 1 to 12, and it's from the NIV Bible. It's headed up warnings and encouragements. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. But don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy word.
Amen. Thank you very much, Grace, for reading that for us. Over the past few weeks in Luke 11, we've been hearing about the conflict that Jesus engaged in with those who refused to believe in him, and particularly with the Pharisees and lawyers. We also saw that this was, in a sense, a symptom of the deeper spiritual conflict that was going on with the powers of evil. And the chapter ended with those religious leaders trying to find ways to destroy Jesus' reputation. His firm responses and his gracious warnings had only hardened their hearts further against him. But here at the start of chapter 12, we see that the crowds keep coming. If anything, they get bigger. But Jesus knows their hearts too. He knows what we saw in 11 verses 15 and 16. There were those who were just hoping to see some supernatural sign, along with those who doubted where Jesus' power and wisdom came from. He said in chapter 11 verse 29 that they were an evil generation. No doubt there were some who were genuine seekers, even believers, but many whose hearts were just as hard towards God as the Pharisees were. And so rather than address this great crowd directly, Jesus speaks to his disciples. They also are engaged in this conflict. They too will face similar responses, as will disciples in every age. We look around us now and we see that there are those who demand signs. That can come in two forms. It can come with wanting God to do something that suits their agenda. Or it could be wanting God to do, well, it could be something supernatural, or it could be something that they consider to be more sort of solid scientific evidence. But they want signs, effectively. But we also see in our world those who claim that the works of God are evil. We're seeing this increasingly in relation to Christian ethics, particularly on sexuality, that people are not just saying that they disagree, but they're saying that actually Christian views are wrong, hateful, and hurtful. So Jesus' words here, they're very apt for us. We can learn from his responses to the sign seekers and the slanderers in chapter 11. But in today's passage, we are encouraged and warned to be bold in our confession of Christ as Saviour and Lord in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of the conflict that we face for his name. So under that common theme, we're going to look at this in four sections. And first of all, we'll look at what he says about the Pharisees. He warns disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the two, the leaven or yeast and hypocrisy, they went together in thinking and writing of the time. It was a known metaphor for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, literally the word comes from the Greek theatre. It's about wearing a mask, playing a role. You're pretending to be something you're not. You're giving a false impression. One writer pointed out that yeast effectively does the same thing. And this could be where it came from. When yeast works in a batch of dough, it gives the appearance of increasing size, and yet the substance and weight are exactly the same. So it's giving this false impression of something. But also, we know of yeast being used in this way because yeast affects a whole batch of dough. You work it in and it affects the whole batch. And hypocrisy in the leaders of God's people affects everybody. The Pharisees, they took such care over their outward appearances of being godly, and yet inside, Jesus said in the previous chapter, they were full of greed and wickedness. This is what they were presenting as godly religion, just a facade. And so this is what people would follow. The Pharisees present hypocrisy, people become hypocrites. The radical nature of Jesus' call to discipleship, it perhaps increases that temptation to hypocrisy. The gospel calls us to repentance, to the complete transformation of our lives. Some people are simply unwilling to face that. But for us who trust in Christ, there are still areas where transformation just seems too hard at times. There are things we don't want to let go of, or struggle to let go of. God promises to give all we need, but it's still difficult. And sometimes the easy option is tempting. The easy option is the impression of transformation without actually having changed inside. But Jesus says that this sort of hypocrisy will be exposed. He says, nothing that is covered up will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. The secret whispers of dark corners, the dark secrets of our hearts, they will be proclaimed from the roofs for all to hear. It's the stuff of nightmares. There's a story from Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, who he claimed, he was a bit of a practical joker, and he claimed that he had sent a telegram to 12 friends. They were all public figures, all known for being virtuous, very respected men. And his telegram simply said, flee, all is discovered. And within 24 hours, all of them had left the country. Unfortunately, it's not true. He never actually did it. He just made it up. But actually, it's quite believable. The idea of our deepest secrets being revealed is horrifying to us. But nothing can be hidden from God. The fruit of our lives reveals the truth of our professed faith. Even if someone takes their secrets to the grave, they are generally uncovered by somebody and they are always known to God. Romans 2:16 says that he judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, this is a message to all people. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but probably in the hearing of the crowd. All people need to hear that we cannot hide behind apparent religious or moral goodness. It is the transformation of the heart that matters. But it also applies more specifically to disciples, those who have been entrusted with the truth. And it applies even more specifically and directly to those who are called as teachers and leaders of God's people, like the 12 apostles. Their influence can be pervasive, also destructive, both to those who do not yet know Christ and to the church. So Jesus says, don't imitate these hypocrites. Don't imitate these opponents of the gospel. But he also goes on to say, don't fear them, in verses 4 to 7. I have to confess, I read verse 4 and I thought of the old adverts for a certain fizzy drink. What's the worst that could happen? Well, Jesus says the worst that can happen is that the opponents of the gospel, the opponents of Christ, kill us. It sounds pretty final. And yet from God's perspective, he says, after that, they have nothing more they can do. They have no power beyond the grave. And given that even the longest of human lifespans is a blip in eternity, we have nothing to be afraid of. But I will warn you whom to fear, he says. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There is only one with that authority over both life and eternity, and that is God himself. Jesus uses the word fear three times in verse 5. It is emphatic. But while he uses the same word for fearing God and not fearing those who kill the body, the nature of proper fear of God is quite different from that fear of being killed. For some people, their fear of God is very similar. It's just sort of worse. They fear God as righteous but unloving, waiting to punish every transgression. But the fear of God commended in Scripture is not like that. I was reading about the four most common commands in Scripture that are praise the Lord, rejoice, give thanks, and do not be afraid. We see the righteousness of God and we tremble in awe. And we also rejoice. We learn of his just judgment and we tremble and we rejoice. We rejoice because we know that he is not only our creator and our judge, but also our redeemer. He's revealed to us in majesty and mercy, in glory and grace. And we fear him because of all of this together. And actually we see it here in these verses. So verse 5, we have God described as the one who has authority over life, death and eternity. In verses 6 and 7, he is described as the one who has the most intimate, caring knowledge of us. He says, he knows the sparrows and they to you are worth two a penny. He cares for you far more. He knows the number of hairs on your head. His knowledge of us is intimate and compassionate. We read in John 10, how Jesus speaks of how he knows us. And there's a wonderful verse at the end of Exodus 2. Just before God appears to Moses and sends him to set his people free from Egypt. That great act of redemption pointing to Christ's greater work. Having described Israel's slavery, the chapter ends, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Such a beautiful phrase, he knew. And it applies to us too. God saw us in our fear of death. He saw us in our slavery to sin and he knew. He knew, he loved, He sent his Son, he redeemed. And now we have nothing to fear because we fear God, our Creator and Redeemer, with a deep and trembling and adoring fear. There's so much that could be said on this whole subject. I'm currently reading a fantastic new book called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. And it's just been wonderful reading this. So helpful and encouraging and inspiring. And in the newsletter, I included the verse of a hymn, which I think sums up this beautiful mixture of love and fear so well. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. It is the fear of God that sets us free from the fear of man. And these next three verses, from 8 to 10, they take us a little bit into the implications of fearing God rather than fearing people. If we fear people, we will not want to acknowledge Jesus before them, because we'll fear what they might do to us. If we fear God, we will delight to confess Jesus boldly. Verses 8 and 9 contain a warning and a promise that our confession of Christ, or otherwise, is mirrored by Christ's response to us before God. Now, it's not here to cause terror. It's not here to make us fear being cut off because we failed to speak openly for Christ at some point or other. Remember that Peter is among those that Jesus is addressing. He denied Jesus and was forgiven, counted in Christ before the throne of God and the angels. But those who are unwilling ever to confess Christ before others are most likely revealing that they don't truly know him. Those who do know him and expose themselves to hatred and danger through confessing Christ, even though they find it incredibly difficult, they need not be ashamed as they are united to Christ for eternity. The first part of verse 10, I think, emphasises this grace of God in our weakness. It says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. This doesn't mean that forgiveness is automatic. It doesn't mean that we can blaspheme Jesus as much as we like with no consequence. But it does mean that those who speak against Jesus can still be forgiven if they come to him in repentance. Consider Paul. Paul went from someone who did far more than speak a word against the Son of Man. He openly persecuted the church. And yet he was brought from that point to the point of confessing Jesus so openly, so boldly, that it ended up with him in prison and put to death. So we should be encouraged. We won't always get it right. We will struggle and falter. We'll come back onto that at the end of how God helps us in this. But God is gracious. And when our desire is to confess him before others, we have Jesus who speaks a word on our behalf before the throne of God. The last part of verse 10, though, is a little bit more difficult. It says, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Every book I read on this through the week had a slightly different take on what this means. They're probably all right, it's just they have different emphases. The simplest answer here is to turn instead to Matthew and Mark's Gospel. They both say this, have this same statement, but they directly connect the blasphemy against the Spirit with the accusation that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. So the simple interpretation on that basis is that blaspheming the Spirit is to describe the work of God as the work of Satan. Luke doesn't draw that connection quite so directly. He separates these two issues. And so I think we have to look a little deeper at Luke's context to see what his emphasis is. There's no contradiction here, but his emphasis is slightly different. This is all in the context of confessing Christ. So those who have heard the good news, those who know Christ, are called to speak for him, to confess that he is Saviour and Lord, regardless of the circumstances. But we know that many will not. And in context, what Luke seems to be saying is that those who see the work of God in Christ Jesus and who in some way recognise it to be the work of God and yet reject it, steadfastly refuse to confess who Jesus is, they are blaspheming the Spirit, and so they cannot be saved. One writer expresses it like this: God cannot forgive those who say, "I will not listen to the Spirit who brings me the message of forgiveness." God cannot save those who say, "I will not follow the Spirit when he points me to the Saviour." It is that knowing, determined rejection of what God is doing. Another writer said that to reject the overtures and intervention of God is to reject the very person of God. So rejecting the Spirit, it is equivalent to attributing God's work to Satan. It is when we see the work of God, we understand in some way that this must be the work of God, and yet we say, "I want nothing to do with it." Those who reject Jesus without understanding have the opportunity to come to him in repentance. Those who see that his work is God's work and yet have set their minds against the Spirit of God, they have totally rejected the triune God. It's a difficult verse, and there is certainly a warning here for disciples, but again, Jesus is not intending to make us afraid for our salvation. I think those who sin in this way, I wonder that their hearts are so hard that they would probably not even feel remorse for it. It is a decided, determined rejection of the work of God. And it's a warning to disciples, again, in context here in Luke. It is a warning to disciples to make sure that their discipleship is not just skin deep, but is a genuine welcome of God's salvation and the Spirit's transforming power. And actually, among those that Jesus was speaking to directly, we have an example of what happened. One of the 12, Judas, he saw the work of Jesus. He knew in some way that this was the work of God, and he followed Jesus for 3 years. But he set his heart against God. He determinedly, decisively rejected the work of God and the work of the Spirit. He blasphemed the Spirit. He didn't heed this warning. And I think Judas is an example of what Jesus is saying here. But that, of course, is not all that Jesus says about the Spirit in this passage. He gives this difficult warning about blasphemy against the Spirit, but then he goes on to give assurance to his disciples that the Spirit is their helper. The Spirit's not someone that we are terrified of offending. The Spirit is the one who has been given to help. He says that if we're dragged before the authorities, whether religious or secular, because of our confession of Christ, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Again, we have to think about what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that you don't need to study or prepare. He's not saying that we don't need to read God's word. Of course we do. Most often when the Spirit teaches us, when he leads us to speak in a particular way, in a particular situation, he uses what we already know, what we have read and meditated on at some point. 1 Peter 3 tells us to be prepared. It famously says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But we can't always be fully prepared. And if it's dependent on us, I think we all, most of us certainly, know that our brains don't work as well under pressure. How many times have you had a conversation under pressure where afterwards you've thought, oh, I wish I'd said that? Or you prepare for a difficult conversation and then you forget everything that you'd prepared in the heat of the moment. But with all of those failings, we're given this wonderful promise. We're promised that through the Spirit, God will provide for his servants when they are in difficult, dangerous situations for the sake of Christ. And that is such an encouragement in comparison when we put it alongside what we've heard in the previous verses. Because we have these warnings and encouragements to confess Christ openly, whatever the consequences. And we think, well, when it really comes to it, will I be able to do that? How many of us genuinely feel strong enough that we think, yes, under torture, I could maintain my confession of Christ? We wonder if we could ever hold on, if we could ever stand under that sort of pressure. And yet here's the beauty of this promise. The promise is that God's grace is sufficient. By the Spirit, God will help us. And if we are depending on him, we will never find ourselves lacking. Again, there is evidence from the life of the apostles. Go into Acts 4, and you read about Peter and John, who were dragged before the authorities. And once they had spoken, the religious leaders were amazed. Amazed that these rough, uneducated fishermen would be able to speak with such boldness and wisdom and clarity. They couldn't believe it. Now, that wasn't because Peter and John were somehow better than anybody had actually realized. It's because the Spirit enabled them in that moment. And they spoke then one of the great confessions of Christ. They said that there is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. That was the inspiration of the Spirit. And then when they went back to the church, we're going to read this before our prayer time. When they went back to the church, they'd been warned never to speak again in the name of Christ. And they went back to the church and reported what they'd heard, and the church prayed. And they didn't pray for protection. They prayed for boldness, and the Spirit equipped them. And it's such a wonderful encouragement at the end of this passage, because it is challenging. It is challenging to hear Jesus speak so directly and strongly about the need to confess him openly. And yet again we see, as always, when God calls us to do something, he gives us all that we need to do it. His grace is sufficient. His Spirit will help us, and we will not find ourselves lacking. So let me summarize as we finish. This whole passage is about a core part of the life of a true disciple. Openly confessing Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And we are reminded again and again, and we see the evidence throughout the New Testament and throughout history, that doing so will lead to trouble. But we don't need to fear that trouble, because we are the people of God. We are found in Christ. We are enabled to fear God in a right and loving way as Creator and Redeemer, a way that eats up all the fears that would otherwise consume us. And in His grace, God has given us the Spirit, in whom we are given all we need to speak of Christ to anyone in any circumstance. Again, we are reminded, God never asks anything of us without giving all that is required to fulfill it. And so we can seek His help, and with boldness we can speak the gospel. Let's pray. Father, again we are challenged by the directness of Jesus' words. We hear the warnings that are contained here, and we know how much we need to be warned. Father, we are tempted to hypocrisy. We're tempted to concealing what is within us, because we do fear other people. We fear what will happen to us if we make a stand for Christ. And Lord, the warnings, as the passage goes on, they have been increasingly solemn, and yet the promises are increasingly great. Father, we're called to live openly as disciples, to speak openly, even in times of great danger. And yet we are promised that the Spirit is with us, and that we are given everything that we need. Father, help us to trust the promise. Lord, help us to do what we can to prepare, to speak, to be people who love your word and are immersed in it, as we've been thinking about over the past few weeks. People who meditate on your words, who read it prayerfully, and who pray for those who do not know you. But Father, thank you that even though we could never be fully prepared for every situation, you are gracious, and you give all we need, and you take that little that we know, that little understanding that we have, and you use it to your glory. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that through us, through our faltering witness, you would draw people to yourself, that you might be more glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.